in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Zechariah, the comparable passage, Micah, chapter 4, you get the nations coming to the house and saying, we will come and worship. That's the very same thing here. And then three times in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, you get what I read last night, that the nations will come and acknowledge God amongst his people in a day to come. Now, all that, which is distinctly the experience of Israel, has been put into this verse, that a comparable experience will be that of the assembly in Philadelphia. The outsiders will acknowledge that God is among you. And that's exactly what we need today.
Could I make a suggestion just about that? Could it be that because this was a synagogue, they were saying they were Jews, but they were not, that what the Lord is saying is that, looking on to the future, I'm not thinking of the prophetic view of this letter, but rather for them to know that the very people they were troubled by would in that coming day take their place at their feet in association with Christ.
That's very, very good. Oh, yeah, just a minute, Mr. Sam was up here first. Go ahead, sir.
The features that marked those at Philadelphia was the preciousness of the person of Christ, the loyalty to his word and to his name. Now he said, if love to Christ has marked you in this age, there's coming a day when I let all know that I have loved thee.
That's good.
And he gives them a word of encouragement. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. You'll develop that. That is a very time period. And he says, there's coming a day and I'll write my new name upon you.
Right.
It's not popular in their day to bear the name of Christ, but he says, there's coming a day and it will be popular.
Good. Thank you very much. Now, let us come through to verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. And the last expression, dwell upon the earth, is used 13 times in this book. And we're concerned about those that interpret this expression as being kept through the hour. I personally feel it's kept from them. They are. Yeah.
Isn't there a great difference between an expression in the prophecy of Jeremiah that you referred to? It says about the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel shall be saved out of it. We will be saved, kept from it. So there's quite a difference between saving someone out of it and keeping people from it.
Well, I feel that's a very important point, because tribulationists teach otherwise, and I want to make it clear that I don't subscribe to that. And therefore my interpretation is we're kept from it, not kept through it.
We're like Enoch caught up, not like Noah in the ark.
That's good. Thank you. Brother?
In relation to the promises, their fulfillment is either heavenly, millennial, or eternal in character. None of them in relation to tribulation days, for the simple reason that we won't be there.
Amen. Now, another point I'd like to get. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. My view of this is that this isn't a future crown. I thought this to be a present crown. Taking it in the view of the Nazarite, having the marks of his Nazariteship maintained, nothing coming in that would take that crown from his head. And I thought that this Philadelphian assembly was like the Nazarite in separation with all the marks of his devotion, still manifest. Let no man take thy crown. And I think of Samson losing it. And I think of John having his head cut, but not his hair. They may take his head, but they didn't take his hair off. Thank God. He died what he lived, a Nazarite.
Could I say in agreement with that, that the idea of someone else taking the crown that I should have had by not doing a specific work is not tenable, because it's not my crown if I haven't done the work.
Right.
And I agree with you, the danger was losing their separation that they had maintained so definitely and in fellowship with the Lord.
I value that very much, brother. Thank you. And that's my view on the passage.
Is this the crown of the individual or the crown of the assembly?
Well, I would have thought it's the crown of the assembly. I was keeping it at that. That the assembly would maintain its separation as a Nazarite. I would have thought that Laodicea is Samson. It has lost that. Right? Now, the promise to the overcomer, and then we go to Laodicea. If you will, please.
Could I make a remark? My difficulty is, it's linked up. I come quickly. Moses was robbed of that greatest ambition in his life. He spake unadvisedly with his lips. And John would have us see that you receive a full reward. So through the agitation of the people, Moses lost something that he prized. And it's possible that in that coming day we'll not receive a full reward.
Yes, well, I can understand that, brother, but I thought it was a crime of that existence. And it may seem long, but the Lord is saying, I come quickly. There's not much time left, so just make sure that no man take thy crown.
Yeah, I must confess I had taken the view that Mr. Pedersen, just to say, noticing that in Colossians 2, let no man beguile you of your reward.
Yeah.
You know that there is the idea that there is in other parts of the New Testament the idea that through the activity of man we could lose something that perhaps we could gain.
Now, finally, the divine vindicatory, the promise of Christ. We've had the precision of Christ, the prerogatives of Christ, the precepts, the praises, the passion, verse 10, and now the promise, a pillar. And after all, brethren, the pillar will relate to the testimony, the reliability of the saints and testimony. The name of my God, the sovereignty of the saints and testimony. Now, the testimony of the pillar is in relation to the fourth behold. The name of my God is in relation to the first behold. The name of the temple, the tribute to the sanctity of the saints, the name of the temple is to the second behold. And a new name is in relation to the third behold. All right?
You notice that the page version drops the fourth one.
Well, the fourth behold, mm-hmm. Verse 11. Well, I just kept it in.
That's good.
I mean, I needed it for my wee sermon, but but I think these are tremendous promises, and the predominance of my God,
yes.
My God, my God, and my God, and my new name. I think that's a very affectionate, a very precious approach of the Savior to the overcomer.
Would you allow me to say, Mr. Bentley, in support of my earlier observation, that the word temple here is the inner temple, so the testimony is in the holy place?
No, I don't think so, brother. Ye are a temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3 is the same word. Public testimony. Now chapter 3, verse 14, and were in God to Laodicea, the angel of the church in Laodicea write the address. He knows every location, and if the Lord knows where we are, nothing else matters. Then we have his attributes. Brother David copied my approach, I think, yesterday. So, if there's a likeness, you'll understand that great minds think alike, or else we're reading the same book.
Brother, the Bible.
Pardon?
The book's the Bible.
That's what I've said. The attribute, sorry, brother.
Mr. Bentley.
Yes.
I would like to have asked a question in verse 12 in relation to the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Does it come down to earth, or does it come down to the heavens in relation to the earth?
I thought it was halfway, brother.
Thank you.
Anyhow, verse number 14, if you will, and these things saith the Amen. And I think it's wonderful that the Amen is Isaiah 65:16 in relation to God. The Amen here in relation to the Lord Jesus. And he's the only one that used the double Amen 25 times in John's Gospel. And when we use the Amen, we're really saying, let it be so. But when he uses the Amen, it is so. So that shows his deity and Godhead glory. And then he's the faithful and true witness. There's no failure, he's the Amen. There's no falsehood, faithful and true. And there's no fall. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And there'll never be a fall again. So however great the apostasy may be, all that we need is in Christ. I take that to be the answer of this introduction to the Laodicea.
The beginning of the creation of God, if, and I'm sure they did get the epistle to the Colossians, at least they were told to have it, they might have seen something of that in chapter 1. Or did you think creation here was not your creation, or the new creation, or both?
No, I'm thinking it's a new creation.
Yeah.
You know?
You do, sure. So the beginning.
So that's why I said there's no fall.
Yeah. The beginning of, so the last letter, we're dealing with the one who's the beginning. There might be the clenching with us, but there's a freshness, and a pristine freshness with
an
this.
An absolute fullness that will never be exhausted. Are we happy on that, Brother Jim?
Yes.
Yeah? Good. Mr. Shane?
I hadn't thought of the new creation, I'm going to tell you this too.
You hadn't?
No.
Well, it's time you did.
It's a verse, you know this, but it's a verse that Jehovah's Witnesses use. Abuse. And they say, sure, your Jesus is described as the beginning of the creation. So he was the first part of that creation. Which they twist, whereas the idea and the expression, as you have explained, is not that he's the beginning in the sense of part of the creation, but he's the originating cause of this whole creation.
And that's the actual meaning of the word in Colossians 1.
That's right.
Mr. Vine points out it's the original cause. Yes.
Would it be right, Mr. Bentley, to say that regarding the new creation, that's in resurrection, he's the head of the new creation?
Yeah.
Isn't that so? Spiritually, that would be seen in the new birth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5,
right.
New creatures in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Physically, it'll be seen in Romans chapter 8, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God,
right.
The adoption, you know, the body change.
Yeah.
And then in 2 Peter 3, isn't it, also the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, going on into that scene again. So it all be founded upon the resurrection of Christ. In that respect, he is the head of the new creation.
Yeah.
Could I ask a question in relation to the old creation? Is Adam head of old creation? Still.
Have you been replaced?
By Christ.
Yeah.
But in resurrection.
Yeah.
That's what I meant. Thank you.
Mr. Bentley, could I just say, just for the sake of perhaps any the younger ones are here,
right,
that in Colossians chapter 1, as you well know, there are two parts in that chapter that show that the Lord Jesus is, first of all, responsible for the original creation.
That's right.
And then he brings in the new creation. Now, it's the verse, the beginning, comes in the section that's on the new creation. So to me, that makes it very clear that the word beginning is not introduced in the first part, it's introduced in the second part, which is the new creation.
Your other term, just in case you miss a point that I would like to bring over.
Right.
This new identity, as I would call it, the new thing that God is looking for. There was a man at the head of the other one. The Lord Jesus became in flesh. That blessed holy body. I always took it was the first atoms that God could look upon of the new creation, being the man at the head.
No, I don't think that's just correct, brother, because I think what our brother has said is what he is in resurrection.
Same body,
so. Oh, yeah, it is, yes, but the federal headship that we're concerned about is what he, not what he became, but what he is and what is accomplished. Right? Now, let us move on in verse number 15. Again, I know thy works, a divine assertion, intimate knowledge, and an interesting assessment. And he said, thou art neither cold nor hot. Those that have been to this area tell us that there are three places that are very interesting. There's Hierapolis, and there's Colossae, and there's Laodicea. And apparently, Hierapolis is hot, and Colossae is cold, and Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. They tell me that's the local configuration. But we understand this to be a spiritual situation. And the Lord, knowing the physical background by the evidence of this passage, which is so grim, here is the indication of his assertion. I know, and he said, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And I'm really told that people that have gone there to Laodicea and have taken a drink from a certain place, it does cause them to react in this way. But let us see the contrast at this stage of the chapter with what follows in verse 20. Let us put ourselves into the practical issue. Is it so that it's a spewing out? Or in verse 20, I will sup with him. When you spew out, you're absorbing nothing. I will sup with him. It's a fellowship. Was it contrasted in that way?
Sure. Could you help us, Brother Bentley, with the statement, I would thou wert cold or hot? What's the significance of that?
I thought you could cool the person down that was hot, you could warm the person up that was cold, but in this condition, what can be done? It's nauseating.
So it's wrong to
imply that coldness is spiritual coldness. It's just using, saying that ordinarily hot water and cold water have the uses.
I would have thought, yes.
Just on that, when the Lord Jesus says that this assembly, that they're lukewarm, is he saying that they're mediocre? Or is he saying they're absolutely useless?
Oh, useless.
Just as you and our brother were saying, cold water of Colossae was good for refreshment.
Hot water to wash.
The hot water of Hierapolis was good in a therapeutic sense. Yeah. The lukewarm water of Laodicea was useless. The Lord says, just assembly. But we sort of think you're not just that way, and you're sort of halfway between. You're not, you need to shift a bit. He says you're just not mediocre, you're useless.
Could I make a comment and then perhaps ask you a question, please? Lukewarmness is normally a transient state. If a hot liquid is left alone, it will decrease in temperature until it becomes cold. But is not what we're looking at? Is not what we're looking appear a deliberate maintenance of that state of equilibrium. In other words, putting it into the spiritual context, it's a deliberate mixing of the hot and the cold. And then if I could ask you the question, the spewing out of the mouth, is this to be taken in the same way as the threat to Ephesus of removing the lampstand? Is it corporate testimony, the cessation of it? Or is this, as you're suggesting, maybe individual, comparing it to the later verse?
Mm-hmm. I would have thought it's a form of discipline anyhow, Brother Adolf. And I do feel that what you say earlier is perfectly true, that it is something that nothing can be done with, and it's indicative of the condition of the assembly at this stage. Yes, thank you, brother. Quickly.
Thank you. Okay. Luke Warren, I used to think it meant that an assembly just as we had previously just were dead and no activity. But I read a comment somewhere that this lukewarm, and to get a practical application, how would I recognize today in myself individually or in a collective company that is lukewarm? What does it mean? In the commentary that I read some time ago, it mentioned the fact that lukewarmness was a mixture of trying to associate social activities or things in that line with the spiritual activities. Now, I have a little note in the Bible here that's called a spiritual indicator. First of all, it deals with the individual, with my soul is unhealthy when, and the preacher is unhealthy when, and four things are mentioned, but they don't apply just now. The assembly is unhealthy when prayer is left to a few or a handful of its members of the brethren. The assembly is unhealthy when music is required to draw a congregation. The assembly is unhealthy when social activities or amusements are resorted to hold the young. An assembly is unhealthy when conversions are never expected. Not assigned by JKD, not JND as I used to say, but JKD.
Anyhow, that's useful. The point is that what we're looking at and what we've learned is that this condition is of such a nature that nothing can be done with it. If it were hot, it could be used. If it were cold, it could be used. But as far as this situation, it's nauseating to the Lord. Now, how we would interpret that is open to our spiritual judgment, and what you have said could apply, and much more could be added. But I think the point here is that it's a situation we would want to avoid. And because to me it seems to be distasteful, unattractive, and very nauseating to the Lord. So now I feel that's important.
Could I get saying a word now?
You could not. You're welcome.
I haven't got enough.
Well, you're all right. Come on.
I still think that if a thing spewed out of your mouth, it's totally rejected.
Right.
So if he spews them out of their mouth, he's completely rejected.
So, can I just on that point, is the background to Mr. Bentley, Leviticus, and I'll not read the whole section. The Lord says to the children of Israel, defile ye not yourselves in any of these things.
Yeah.
For these things, the nations defiled the land, and the land vomited out her inhabitants. Now he says, if you do this, he says, the land will spew you out when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So they came in, they started to act like the Canaanites, and the land had to vomit them out. And if we become like the ungodly, and like our surroundings, we'll become practically useless to the Lord in testimony and so on.
Yes, I think it's total rejection, and I think that's why he's so slow at doing it.
Yeah.
There's a delay here.
Yes, yes. Well, I have no doubt about that, brother. We were just talking about the lukewarmness. It's what to do with it.
But we would maybe apply that to a sort of, well, a Christian maybe is not as warm and hearted as he should be.
More serious than that.
I want to get
right. Yes, I believe that.
Do
that. In other words, an assembly could lose its character and be absolutely useless.
But he would completely reject the thing.
Reject
it. He's finished with it.
I don't
know. You never put anything back into your mouth you have spewed out.
No, except the dog.
but you're not a dog.
I don't know, Brother Bentley, the period of time between Paul writing to Colossae and this particular church.
Yes.
I don't know, estimate, what, 30 years so? 30, 40 men about. But is it not salutary that here is an assembly that's mentioned at least three, if not four times, in the Colossian Epistle? The object of Paul's desire, an apostle's desire. And actually speaking, also a recipient of Paul's letter.
That's right.
And also to the subject of prayer by Epaphras.
That's good.
So that now that's the conditions, whatever length of time they're between, are such that we come to the spewing out by the Lord
Jesus. That's very, very good, brother. Thank you for that contribution. Now we'll have to move the time of going, if you don't mind, quickly. Because
I was going to ask, when does the spewing out take place?
Well, I would take that to be a decision of the Lord, as our brother Mr. Machine has said. That is the Lord's point. When the situation reaches a condition of lukewarmness, according to this passage, it's nauseating, and it's spewed out not to be picked up again.
I'm about to spew thee out. Could it go as far as the Lord's return?
No, I wouldn't. I would have thought it could be before that. The Lord's return would not really spew them out, would it? It would be something we'd have to do before he came to make the judgment effective.
Isn't it nice to see that though he said this, he still held out recovery for them?
At the end?
Yes.
That's why I brought in the supper.
Yes, and even before that I thought, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore
and
repent. Though they were in such a poor condition, it was possible for them to be improved.
Very good. Now, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garments, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. Now here is the appraisal and the advice of Christ. Now I'm going to say this, and I'm not going to be insulting to anyone who'll understand. But when I read this, I myself feel judged that often we say too much. Thou sayest. Now, yesterday I mentioned in relation to Jeremiah 2. And if you read Jeremiah 2 and listen to what God, Jehovah, is saying to Israel, that's one thing. But you read that chapter and see how many things they say. They say. They talk back to God. Then you come to Malachi. God says one thing, but they say another. So there is a possibility, brethren, you know what I mean, in this general judgment, without anyone being affected in that personal sense, oftentimes we say too much. So it's good just to listen to what he says. Thou sayest, and look what they have to say. I am enriched, increased with goods, need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's a tremendous assessment. Now we've all dealt with this. You'll all bring out the blindness, won't you? But down the history, here's the last church, blind church. Well, let us get some help.
It's not the vital thing for anyone to get to know what the Lord knows about us. And see yourselves as the Lord sees us, as best we can. The greatest problem we can see from here is that they were not able to assess their own necessities.
Well, that's a spiritual deficiency. And I would have thought the men that came into the presence of God, down through the record of our Bible, saw themselves in the light of the divine presence, and I'm thinking specifically of Isaiah, I am a man of unclean. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean, and so on. The nearer I feel, the closer we come to the blessed Lord himself, the more we're conscious, surely, of our total weakness.
We can hardly go to a Bible reading or look at the scriptures privately, but there's something about it that humbles us and makes us feel.
I think that's very, very good, Mr. McShane. And the man of experience speaking like that has a voice to all of us here today. Now, Jim,
it's not lack of assessment, but it's wrong assessment.
Wrong assessment, yes.
I was going to ask you just in the poor and wretched and so on, we have no problem with this absolute spiritual bankruptcy.
Mm-hmm.
Is the rich and increased with goods also spiritual? Were these people thinking that we are the people? And the Lord says, you're just spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritual, with plenty of gift, with plenty of activity, with plenty of series of meetings. Or was it material riches?
I didn't think it was so much material riches now, brother. I thought it was they were self-contained in their own going on. What do you think?
You see, the gold and so on must be bigger. And if you're going to make the riches... make them both spiritual or make them both material.
The reason I had the difficulty was Smyrna had poverty.
Yes.
Which was... In chapter 2 we have wealth and poverty materials mixed, so I wondered if the mixture was here as well, but I don't want to push that.
I thought there was something fundamental wrong here. They're not charged with error, such as Thyatira.
Mm-hmm.
They're not charged with deadness, like Sardis. They're certainly not marked by faithfulness. There's something prosperous. And yet, the Lord is about to reject them. And in our day, there's a movement. It's quite popular to say, I'm a Christian. They have a campaign. They can get hundreds of converts. They're prospering. They have need of nothing. And yet, largely speaking, the work is spurious. Now, there's still the individual that the Lord can appeal to, and I will sup with him, and he with me. Now, I'm sorry I have to leave you, but I take it that the door is still open for the Lord to have communion with the individual.
I feel now that the question of Brother David is raised is answered in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Try it in the fire that thou mayest become rich. Now surely the word rich is the same in both cases, in the sense that they were rich, as they thought, in the spiritual. But they weren't.
Well, I don't want to be...
So the gold I thought was the gold that tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. That wouldn't be a material gold, would it? No. It's a quality of spiritual life, isn't it?
I don't want to be contentious, but my view was that it was materialism in verse 17.
I see.
And that... And I don't think that's necessarily in congruence with verse 18. Because the Lord is saying, I counsel to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He's bringing the spiritual now, and he's saying what you are relying upon materially, but in fact your interests are entirely in the wrong direction, and that there is a gold that is available to you that would be far better than the riches of earth, and so on.
I see. All right. I thought in regard to Brother Sam's point that the gold here was an enrichment of a situation that was simply professed. And on value, with no value at all. Was that your point?
It was large and curious.
Yeah.
But
they felt it was worthwhile to hold on to that situation.
They were prosperous.
Yeah.
It's a well-known fact from history that a short time before this, not maybe 20 years, there was a severe earthquake that almost totally demolished Laodicea and some of the other cities. Rome came in to help out to rebuild the cities, but Laodicea was so self-sufficient they told the Romans, keep your money.
Yeah.
We don't need it.
That's very good. I understand the background.
Robert,
yes? Would it fit in with a contrast with Smyrna? Theirs was material poverty and spiritual riches. I thought that it was the material thing here, and I don't see any problem with the exhortation to buy of me gold. Here is the spiritual wealth. This is gold that's tried in the fire. All that they have and in which they prided and boasted and talked about, it wouldn't have stood the test of the fire. But here's the true dwelling at their disposal. Yes,
well, I appreciate that, Brother William, but after all, when you think of what the Savior, what the Lord follows it with, he says, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's all spiritual.
I was thinking that in the religious world they have what they call bring and buy sales. In the Old Testament, we're reminded of what we are to bring to God, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And you've already stressed the conditions in Malachi, and that was the cure there.
Yeah.
Now here's the cure, and they're to buy this time gold. That's imperishable.
Well, you know, it's too late to sermonize, but you know that our New Testament opens with men bringing gold. And it closes with men having to buy it. So something's happened in between. Okay? Genesis begins with God saying, the gold of the land is good. He give it to them. Here's the Savior giving it at the end.
Verse number 18, the rich and the poor. I am rich, miserable and poor. So the poor must stand in contrast to the rich. And the same kind of poverty, would it be?
Yeah. I thought so. And the white garment is surely the gold, the garment, and the eyesight. That's spiritual, brother, isn't it?
Oh,
to meet the lack of it that was manifest in the assembly. And that's the background. Come on now, David. The eyesight, the medical school they had there that had ointment for the ear and the eye. Isn't that right?
Yeah, and the black, famous for his black glossy wool and so on.
They made a beautiful garment. Mm-hmm. Right. Right, now, brother, pardon?
Yeah, I was just wondering, the gold tried in the fire, is that the quality of the gold, or is there a suggestion that it will be costly? It could be trial. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Is there going to be cost? Is there going to be maybe suffering involved in getting this genuine spirituality back?
Well, it could be, but know what I feel? You know the Bible as well as anyone. 1 Corinthians 3. What you do and what I do is going to be tried in the fire. So it wouldn't be better to build in what's already tried. And I think if we get back to the principles of the New Testament, what is already proven, gold tried in the fire, and possess it and build that in, then we will stand the test in the judgment seat without any reservation. And I thought that Brother Sam has just let this had in mind the profession, the outward thing. Let us get the reality and make sure that what we're at is proven of God. Gold tried in the fire. All the dross is already removed. So when you have it, you have the real value of what Christ is offering. How do you buy it? Buy the truth and sell it not. It's a costly thing, brother.
He says, buy it of me.
Yeah. In other words, you have to pay there's a price to be paid. You were talking about it in your approach to God with your Bible and your exercise before God as to the Word of God. Isn't that right? What? Didn't you pay a price for it?
Well, I wouldn't say I paid much for it.
You did? You didn't get it sleeping?
That wasn't. I don't know.
No. Well, that's it. Come on now. No, tell us.
But really, I think, when you buy a thing, you value it.
That's right.
So I pay
a price for it. Yeah?
You pay a price for it. You're prepared to sacrifice to get it. Now I think that if a man's going to buy the truth, he pays for it and he's prepared to sacrifice to get it.
That's right. That's right.
There's a man that wants his truth.
So is it a question then of right values in the gold and right vesture in the garments?
That's right. Right vision.
And right vision.
Oh, you can preach all right, you boss. Now, what I like to see is this, that the figure here is, to me now, the Lord in the marketplace, and the people are coming, and he has on his table the gold, and the garment, and the ointment. And it seems there's not a soul that's come to buy. So like any other man that I've seen in the market, he packs up his bag and he goes from door to door, and he knocks. And he's asking them to come to him. They don't seem to have come. Now he's going to them, and he's knocking at every door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What do you think of that? Hey?
I think it's tremendous of the Savior.
Isn't this Song of Solomon?
It touches my heart.
It's the only place where the Song of Solomon is introduced in the New Testament.
That's right.
Is this the door of the assembly?
No.
No, I think this is the door of the individual. And then if he gets it, he'd be helping the assembly, I tell you.
I hadn't thought so, to be quite honest.
Okay,
I thought it was more than that. The Lord is saying, if there's anybody in there that will open the door, I will come in.
Mm-hmm.
I may be wrong.
No, you may be too.
Evidently. But it's, look at my brother. I've stuck with him now. It's not stuck with the assembly.
That's right.
If he brings them in, he's bringing them in to stuck with himself, not with the assembly.
Yes, I agree with that. But when he does that, wouldn't this man be in a position then to help the assembly?
No, we
all have known assemblies that were particularly weak, and you would have said hopeless, and somebody in the place listened to the voice of God and responded and was able to help the whole situation.
Yeah. Just 5 minutes, brother.
In relation to what Mr. Hutchison has said, if you notice the phrase, if any man, in other contexts and in all of them, is addressing the plurality. If any man singles out the individual from the mass,
that's right.
And that is what I think Mr. Hutchison has in mind, and he has grammatical support for it.
He's not outside the assembly, otherwise it would cease to exist as an assembly.
Right.
He walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So he must be knocking on the door of the individual.
Of the individual?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I see.
Seeking to get a place in the individual heart.
Right. And then, with this enrichment, they will contribute to the recovery of the assembly.
Yes, I've been trying to correct for a long time the teaching that he was outside the Laodicean assembly.
Oh, I don't believe that.
No, it was a golden lampstand still.
And another thing too, Brother William, we must remember that the exclusive teach from this the no need for corporate testimony. It's individual. We're not on that. You meant that clear earlier. Pardon me pointing at you, but you'll understand my reason. Thank you.
Mr. Bentley, I will sup with him. To me, that's a remarkable thing.
Oh, you're right.
That he will come down, he will sup at my little table.
That's right.
See, not many of us will be invited to the palace to the garden party. But it's absolutely sure that Her Majesty will hardly come to any of our little humble abodes. That's what he's saying, isn't it?
That's wonderful, isn't it?
He'll condescend to my table,
yeah,
in order that I might sup at his. And I'm connected with the Emmaus Road.
Yes.
Where he went into them. As the invited guest, he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him. He came in, and then the guest became the host.
What about
he will share our prayer as we share his?
Yes, what about Abraham in Genesis 18?
Yeah.
Well, finish. 5, 2 minutes, few minutes, I don't know which clock to go by. Oh dear, that's the point. Now, the final one, Adam's dominion lost is recovered in this passage, isn't it? To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What intrigues me is this, as I close, is this assembly has reached possibly the lowest realm or state, and yet the overcomer is given the highest reward.
They open the door for him and sit with him, and he opens the throne and sets them up.
I like that. Thank you very much. Thank you, David.
Those who meet orderly in prayer and give thanks for the food that we have every reason to do. We thank thee for thy kindness to us throughout the meeting,
and for the opening up of thy precious word. And we pray that all of us might be a little further instructed as to the meaning of thy word, and that it might find a place in our minds and hearts, regulating our thinking, our speech and our conduct, and helping us to maintain a sound testimony until our Lord shall come. We're thankful for so many of thy people coming together. It must be pleasing in thy sight. In days of materialism and carelessness, to see so many young and old assembling on with only one attraction, the sacred scripture. We pray thee, Lord, to bless thy people. Receive our thanks now for food that thou hast provided, and for those who journey, give journey mercies. And do, Lord, remember our brother in the evening in the ministry session. Give thy presence and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.